Good afternoon. It's good to see all of you. Welcome to Zoe Community Church. If you're new or visiting, my name is Jesse. I'm one of the pastors here. We're glad you could be here with us. We have kind of a lot to get into, so let's open up our Bibles this afternoon. We're going to be in John 6. And if you've been with us, you know that we've been preaching through the book of John, passage by passage and verse by verse. We are going through the entire book. We're calling this series The Story of the Son of God, and that's what we're trying to understand, right? The story of Jesus as presented by the Apostle John. For the past few weeks, we've been in John 6. We're finishing up this chapter today. And, you know, one of the things about the church and our church is that we're really just trying to go through the text and really trying to let the word speak. No matter how difficult or easy or no matter how obscure or familiar, we're trying to go through every single text in whatever book we're going through. And John 6 has not been easy. Every week, I look at it with a little bit of fear and trepidation, and then I say, phew, Kenny's teaching this or Eric's teaching it. But I'm teaching it this week, and I'm joking a little bit about it. I love teaching this book, but it is hard. And today we're finishing up this chapter, and it's not the easiest chapter, but hopefully you can stay with me. We have a lot to get through. But let me read, and then I'll pray for our time, and then we'll get into it. John 6, starting in verse 60. Okay, John 6, 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we know that you have given us this gift that is your word. These words that we have just read, these are words of eternal life. And we know that without them, no matter how much bread we have, we cannot live. So God, I pray that you would open up our eyes to see, and maybe more importantly for this text today, I pray that you would open up our ears to hear and help us to hear. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. In the days of the kings, Israel was threatened by a powerful enemy, the nation of Aram or Syria. Their general commander was himself an extremely powerful man named Naaman. And 2 Kings 5 tells us that he was great, that he was a man of valor and had high favor with his king and with his people. But it also tells us something else about Naaman. Naaman wasn't just a great man. Naaman was a leper. He had leprosy. And this disease was incurable. There was no hope. All he had to look forward to was isolation and then death. But the story goes, on a random raid of an Israelite town, Syrian soldiers captured this young Israelite girl and brought her back to be the servant of none other than Naaman's wife. And the servant girl said that there was hope. She said that she knew of a prophet in Israel where she was from who could do the impossible. His name was Elisha, and by the power of his God, Elisha could cure Naaman's leprosy. So Naaman, he wasn't sure what to make of this, but the king of Syria himself urged him to check it out. So he travels to Israel to find this prophet. He brings gifts of silver and gold and fine clothing, and he hunts down this Elisha. But when he finds him, it's not what he expected at all. He finds where Elisha lives, and it's not in the palace. He expects greatness. He expects something. But what happens is Elisha doesn't even go out to meet him. There's no acknowledgement of his stature. There's no acknowledgement of Naaman's greatness. There's no acknowledgement of the distance that he traveled to get there. He doesn't even come out in person. He doesn't even do that courtesy. Elisha simply sends a messenger who says, "Go and wash in the River Jordan 7 times and you'll be healed." Just go wash in the regular river and you will be healed. How do you think Naaman took this? You might know the story, but just imagine it. Put yourself in his sandals. Was he happy that it was so simple? He didn't have to trade anything. He didn't have to give up his gold. He didn't have to travel the world or fight battles. Was he overjoyed that he had received a definitive answer from a prophet, a cure for an incurable disease? Was he curious, or was he thankful, or was he expectant? None of the above. Naaman, the text tells us, was furious. That's it? You're not going to come meet me yourself? You're just going to tell me to wash in the River Jordan? Is this some kind of joke? I travel all the way to this foreign land. I bring all this payment because I know that, you know, it's worth it. You know, I could have brought my army. I could have taken what I wanted by force. I could have forced you out of your hut to tell me whatever God has for me, but I didn't. And this is how you treat me. Like an idiot. Wash in this second-rate river 7 times. What kind of cure, what kind of miracle, what kind of word from God is this? Now, let me ask you a question. When was the last time you heard something that elicited a negative reaction from you? Like, when was the last time you heard something that didn't sit well with you or rubbed you the wrong way or kind of offended you even? Maybe it was something online that triggered anger out of you. Someone was just so wrong, you had to create an account to leave a comment. Maybe it was a passive-aggressive comment from a coworker or a family member or your spouse that was, you know, a rock in your shoe the rest of the day. Can't believe they said that. Or maybe it was sad news, something that really weighed heavy on your heart. So-and-so is sick, or something's going on with this person, or maybe it was just something annoying, like an unfunny joke. It was so unfunny that it ruined your whole day. But when was the last time you heard something that elicited that negative reaction from you, where you're just like, I didn't like what I just heard? What about at church? What about at church? Something someone said. Maybe a leader made a comment to you about how you were serving, and you're like, man, I'm a volunteer. All right, don't be so critical of me. Like, I'm giving up my time to help you out. Maybe it was a pastor. I remember I knew this guy, and he had grown up in the same church pretty much his whole life since he was a little kid. But he became a Christian, and he became kind of a leader in the church. And when he was a young adult, I remember he got called up to be the worship leader, to lead the music for the service for the first time. And it was really encouraging. Like, I mean, he was a little kid in this church, and he did a great job. And then I remember the pastor who came out, who had been his pastor when he was a kid. He just came up, and I don't know why he said this, but the pastor said, you know, I've known so-and-so his whole life, and even though he's grown much spiritually, and we praise God for that, he still hasn't grown much physically. I don't know why he said it. He's really short, unfortunately. I was angry for him. I was offended. I was like, I think I need to leave this church. Maybe someone pulled you aside. Maybe they rebuked you. And even though maybe it was intended a certain way, it didn't land that way. It wasn't very gracious. It wasn't very gentle. It wasn't constructive. But what happens? What happens when it's not a person or a regular person who says something you don't like? What happens when it's not a sinful, fallible, imperfect person speaking? What happens when it's Jesus? That's kind of the central issue of the text that we're in today. What happens when you don't like what Jesus says? See, there's a category of words that you can't ignore or reject in the same way, because to ignore or reject Jesus' words is in some way ignoring or rejecting Jesus himself. And I think a lot of us don't actually want to go that far, so we're not sure what to do with it. I remember years ago when I was wrestling with whether or not I even wanted to be a Christian. This is years and years ago. I was reading the Bible, And this verse stood out. It was Mark 8:34. And I'm sure I had heard it at some point. I had read the New Testament before, so I had seen these words on the page, but they never really stood out to me until this time. Mark 8:34, it says, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" And I remember being shocked that this was even in the Bible. I thought Jesus was the one who had to take up his cross. That was his thing, right? It's not my thing. Why do I need to take up my cross and deny myself? I thought I just need to believe in him. He'll forgive me of my sins, and then I could just kind of do whatever I want and go to heaven when I die. Now, I knew that to become a Christian didn't mean you have to do anything, right? It's by grace, it's by faith. But what confronted me was the question of whether or not I even wanted a Christian life. Do I even want to be saved to follow Jesus? Do I even want to go to heaven and be with someone who's going to call me to live for something more than myself, to live for him? Did I want to be a Christian? Honestly, a big part of me wanted to walk away from the whole thing, from God and from Jesus. Listen, I wanted to walk away from life itself. I almost did. And maybe some of you can relate. There are certain things maybe that you just don't really like about Christianity or about what Jesus is saying. Maybe you're not offended, but it doesn't make sense to you, or you're just tempted to kind of push it away. Can you relate to this? Naaman could. He didn't like what he was told, and so could these people in John 6 who didn't like what they were told. Like I said, we're finishing this chapter today, and it's really one big unit. You could call it the Bread of Life discourse. It started way back when, you might not even remember this, but Jesus fed 5,000 men plus women and children, thousands of people with just 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. He multiplies out this food, and then he gives it to everybody, and people love it. This is one of his most popular miracles. In fact, his popularity in Israel is probably never higher historically than at this point. Everyone wants to make him king by force. He doesn't want that, so he withdraws, but they find him, they track him down, and then Jesus kind of confronts them about the whole thing. He says, "The only reason you want me is because I gave you bread. But what I actually came to give you is far more than just bread that you can eat that will leave you full for a day. I'm here to give you eternal life." He says, "I am the bread of life. I am the true bread that comes down from heaven so that whoever eats of my flesh and drinks of my blood will have eternal life and salvation." Now, Jesus, as he wraps up this discussion in our text today, it's interesting. He kind of leaves behind this metaphor of bread completely. There's no mention of bread at the very end. He just wants to make it even more direct. And what he focuses on is on the words that he is speaking. He wants to kind of get into why some people don't like what they're hearing. It all comes down to having ears to hear. So let's get into it. Let's get into our text. 3 points. First, the offense. And this is about how the word disturbs. Okay, it's about how the word disturbs, or how the word offends, how the word disturbs. Verse 60. "When many of his disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?'" Now, in verse 41, if you were here, we saw that the Jews grumbled about Jesus. In verse 52, we saw that the Jews disputed about what he was saying. But here in verse 60, the pattern breaks. It's not the Jewish crowds or religious authorities. It's not antagonists who are having trouble with what Jesus is saying. It's his own disciples. That's what we're told here. Now, today when we talk about Jesus's disciples in a biblical context, we might think specifically of his 12 apostles. Right, these are the 12 guys that Jesus chose to send out into the world. That's what apostle means. Okay, it literally means in Greek, a sent out person, a sent out one, someone who is being sent by somebody else. So we might think when we hear disciples, Peter and James and John and all these guys, and they are his disciples. That's not wrong. But the term disciple by itself is broader than this. Okay, Jesus had more than 12 disciples. He had many people who wanted to follow him. A disciple is simply a learner or a student. And at this point, Jesus had accumulated all these people who were interested in what Jesus was saying. They kind of liked what he was selling. They were interested in the message that he was proclaiming. Now, in those days, the best of the best in terms of religion would seek out rabbis or teachers to follow. They would actually physically follow them around. They would just go wherever they went. And what these rabbis would do is they would test these would-be disciples. They would ask them questions. They would kind of see their take on different things. And if they felt like this person was good enough or worthy, they would say, okay, follow me. You've been following physically, but now you're going to follow me spiritually. And kind of the language of that time was take their yoke upon you, right? You're going to walk step in step with them. So you can kind of see where Jesus picks up this language elsewhere, where he says, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, right? It's rabbinical language. Follow me, take my yoke upon you. So these disciples are following Jesus around. They want to be his official. They want to be called up to the big leagues. But there's sort of a role reversal here. It's not that Jesus, the rabbi, is displeased with something they said. What we see in John 6:60 is that it's the other way around. They don't like what he's saying. They've been following him. They want to follow him more, but now they're second-guessing if this is even what they want to do. And just think about this. Okay, for the past chapter, we've watched the unbelieving crowds grumble and dispute about Jesus. And as they've heard Jesus double down on difficult things, somewhere in this conversation, his disciples have kind of drifted in the other direction. They're hearing the same words, and they're like, you know what? I actually don't like this either. They're not sure if they want to follow him at all. This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And the word for hard there in Greek is not a word for complex. Okay, it's a word for harsh. For them, it's not a matter of understanding. It's a matter of accepting. They get what he's saying. They understand, and that's what's actually disturbing them more. It's why verse 61 says, but Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? This is something Jesus knows in himself. Jesus has supernatural knowledge. That's what John is telling us. It's not something that he overhears. He's not worried because everyone seems to be walking away from him. The Lord sees not as man sees, and the Lord hears not as man hears. He gets what's going on in their hearts. So Jesus, pun intended, goes on the offensive. He brings up the elephant in the room. Is this hard for you? Are you offended? Is this difficult? Are you bothered by what I said? Now, let's pause here for a moment because we need to define something. The disciples said, this is a hard saying. And then Jesus said, do you take offense at this? But the question is, what is this? Right? What is this that they are talking about? Because Jesus has said a lot of hard things in this discourse. So what are they referring to? What is Jesus getting at? Well, first of all, one of the things that he said that could have rubbed them the wrong way was that he purposefully avoided what they wanted him to talk about in the first place. Right? They cared about the bread. They wanted to put him on the throne so that he could provide for everybody. They sought him out because they loved the whole full stomachs thing. But Jesus totally pivoted away from that right away. They want more bread. They want more miracles. And Jesus says, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to give you a lesson about spiritual life. So maybe the entire thing is not what they wanted. Or how about this? The second thing he did that was probably offensive was how he directly challenged them throughout this discourse. It sounds like he's denigrating Moses, who was like their hero, and manna in verse 32. It sounds like he's not on the same page as them. They're trying to find common ground with them, and he keeps moving to the side. And then he even, to their faces in verse 43, calls them out. Right? They're kind of murmuring among themselves, and he says, stop grumbling. And Jesus kind of is on the offensive. He's direct with them. He doesn't coddle them. And then thirdly, he's also saying stuff that seems absurd on the surface. He's saying stuff that seems crazy. He says like stuff like he's from heaven. Like back in the day, I came down from heaven. He implies that he, a 30-year-old carpenter from Nazareth, is greater than Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. From a certain perspective, it might almost seem like he's daring them to leave. Like he's trying to say crazier and crazier things until he elicits this reaction from them. Because who would say such crazy things? Like, I'm better than Moses. Imagine if I was up here saying that I was better than Michael Jordan at basketball. Who would make these kind of claims? And I was serious. And then fourthly, we saw this last week, Jesus talked about things that were intentionally disgusting to them. He talked about things that were things they didn't even want to hear about at all. Now, don't misunderstand, right? He didn't say anything sinful. He didn't use coarse language. He's not trying to be a shock jock using kind of the profane and the taboo just to drive his ratings up. But he intentionally says things like, eat my flesh and drink my blood, which to Jewish people who are very concerned with things like ritual purity and living according to a strict diet, these are things that are not just wrong, but they're like repulsive. Why are you even talking about that? We're trying to follow you here. We're on your side and you're going to bring these things up. I think contextually, that was probably the nail in the coffin for the disciples. They said, we don't even want to be associated with this kind of language. But Jesus pushes the discourse until even his disciples have trouble. Now, why does he do this? Why does he speak this way? Well, maybe you could think about it like this. Have you ever heard about music artists who, in their contracts with certain venues, put in these ridiculous requests? You know what I'm talking about? Like maybe the most famous one kind of in the popular culture is Van Halen, the band Van Halen. They would put in their contract, this is Article 126, that they want a bowl of M&Ms backstage with all the brown M&Ms removed. You got to do it. And everyone was like, man, these guys are so egotistical. They're divas. I can't believe how prideful they are. They think everything's all about them. No brown M&Ms. But this is literally what it says. I looked it up. There will be no brown M&Ms in the backstage area upon pain of forfeiture of the show with full compensation. So if you don't do it, then they're going to get paid, but they're not going to play. And one time it actually happened, I was reading about this, the brown ones were still in there or something, or there were no M&Ms. So they canceled the show, they collected all the money, and that was that. And people thought it was so ridiculous. It was offensive. They could not believe this band would take advantage of this lowly venue this way. But David Lee Roth, the front man, the singer of the band, he explained why they did this. He said their shows required massive production. We had to bring on like these big speakers on stage. We do pyrotechnics. We do things that are actually dangerous. And all of the instructions are in the contract. So we want to make sure that whoever is setting it up is reading it very carefully. We don't care about M&Ms. We care about you reading every single line. And he said that one venue where everyone was hating on us, they didn't read it. And they actually didn't have a stage set up that was strong enough to support the entire weight of our production. It would have collapsed. People could have gotten hurt. Why does Jesus speak the way he speaks? Because he wants to make sure that you're paying attention to what he's saying. If he just says, hey, just follow God, everything's cool, just be a good person, everyone would have been like, yeah, awesome. But he's speaking in a way where he's challenging you to really chew on what he is saying. He doesn't want to leave room for lukewarmness. He wants them to think. He wants them to pore over every detail. Wait, did he really just say what I thought he said? Like, what could that mean? Why is he saying this? Jesus, what are you getting at with this? These disciples, understand this, they wanted to follow Jesus because he was the biggest new rabbi in Israel. There's a lot of hype. It was trendy. It was popular. He taught with an authority that no one else had. He could do miracles, for goodness sake. What other rabbi could do that? They didn't sign up for cannibals for Christ, though. They didn't want to be known as the guys who eat the flesh and drink the blood of their rabbi. And it wasn't just perception, right? They got it. They understood. It's the fact that they got it that didn't sit well with them. They understood that Jesus was asking for far more than what they originally signed up for. It's kind of like what Mark Twain said once. He said, it ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand that bother me. They get the point that Jesus is hammering home. That it's not just about learning some interesting things from Jesus. It's not just about kind of hitching their wagon to another rabbi, and if they want to, they can just go to another one next year. Jesus says, it's me or nothing. Without me, there is no eternal life. In fact, go back to verse 52. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Notice what the crowd said. They said, how can this what? This man. So you can see why they were offended. Why is this regular guy saying these things? Everything he's saying sounds pretty egotistical and even megalomaniacal. Okay, if he's just a man, then this is crazy what he's saying. Verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 58, this is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. They're listening to what he's saying, and they're being forced to question, is he just a man or is he something more? Because what kind of man would say these things? He's not just a regular rabbi. He's saying, I will give you eternal life. He's saying, I'm from heaven, actually. On the last day of the world, I will be there and I will raise you up to the resurrection. Imagine you're there and you're just watching this conversation unfold and you were kind of interested before, but now you're kind of like stepping away a little bit because do I want to be associated with somebody who seems kind of crazy? I mean, you might have known him for a long time. This is in Capernaum. People were saying, isn't this Jesus whose mother and father we know? I literally know his mom, and he's saying that he came down from heaven. I bought a chair from Joseph 5 years ago. This is not making sense. This is craziness. I'm going to follow another rabbi. I do believe in God, but this is too much. They get that Jesus is elevating himself. They understand that Jesus is kind of making it all about him, all the language, all the metaphors, they get it. And they don't like this. How could it be this way? You know, I remember one time I heard a Bible professor say, I was listening to a lecture online, and it actually shocked me a little bit. He said, let's go to Genesis 1:1. Let's start at the beginning. And he had someone in the class read it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he said, one question. We're going to start with one question. Where were you when this happened? And everyone's like, I don't know. I was floating on a cloud or something. He said, you weren't there, right? The Bible is not about you. The first thing you have to understand is that this book is not about you. You weren't even there. Now, he said it tongue in cheek. He said, okay, just chill out. I'm not trying to be mean to you. But I think some people were a little offended. I was even a little offended listening to it on the internet. Right? Because I was like, wait a minute, that's a little harsh, right? To say it's not about you. I thought the Bible was written for us. I've been told that it was God's love letter to me, you know, so you don't have to say it that way and kind of that straightforward way. But his point was, and I think it was a good point, you shouldn't be self-centered when you read the Bible, or any time, but you shouldn't be self-centered. God should be first. And the Bible starts off that way. It's about God and what he has done. But that was a professor. What about when the Bible itself challenges us? Have you ever come across something that Jesus said or the Bible says and you haven't liked it? Maybe it was how everything is about God's glory first. Everything should be about God's glory. It's about him. 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Or maybe it had to do with how Jesus is the only way. John 14:6, Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Or maybe it had to do with something more personal, like forgiveness. Maybe there's someone in your life that you're struggling to forgive. But then you read Matthew 18, and it says in verse 21, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times? Jesus answered him, I tell you not 7 times, but 77 times. Then he tells this parable about an unforgiving servant. And he says, if you are not someone who forgives others, then know that you are not forgiven. It's a harsh saying. We're tempted to soften it, to say, Jesus can't really mean that. But if you're really thinking about it, that's what it says. If the Bible has challenged you or made you stop and think or even bothered you, That's not necessarily a bad thing. Let me encourage you. I think if the scripture has really disturbed you in some way, that could be good because it means you're actually listening to what it's saying. You're reading. You're paying attention because the Bible is not a book that was written to coddle us. The Bible is meant to reveal holy, infinite God to creatures like us and to be a mirror for our own hearts. It should show us where we fall short. It should teach us what we don't already know. The Bible should challenge us and our assumptions and our lifestyle so that we can be more in line with what God has for us and who he is. So on the one hand, it's a good thing. But understand this. On the other hand, it's not easy. It's not easy. No one likes to be called out. No one likes to be challenged about their presuppositions. No one likes to hear the truth when the truth is personal. I mean, you probably all know the quote, even if you don't know where it's from, I want the truth. You can't handle the truth. The truth is hard to handle. Now, Jesus, he keeps going. He doesn't wait for a reply. And one more verse before we move on to our next point, verse 62. Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Now, why does he say this? Why does he say this? Are you offended? Then what if you were to see me ascending back to heaven? Because he descended from heaven, he would descend back to heaven. You take offense at this. What would your reaction be if you saw me go back? But there's something deeper going on, something directional going on here that most commentaries will point out. And if you've been reading John, then you might have picked up on this. Jesus, on the way up to heaven, is going to have to make a few stops first on his way up. So firstly, he has to go up to Jerusalem. Okay, now, we've talked about this before, but Jerusalem is literally a city on a hill. When you go to Jerusalem, you have to climb up an elevation to go. Even up to the temple, you'd have to climb up these stairs to go. So he'd have to go to the temple. You have to go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where he's going to die. And then on top of this, he has to be lifted up even higher onto a cross. This is what Jesus talked about in John 3. John 3, verse 14, he said, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. On his way back to heaven, he will first make a pit stop on the cross. And the cross is the ultimate stumbling block. 1 Corinthians 1:22, Paul writes, Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Jesus is saying, if you can't handle what I'm teaching so far, you're not going to be able to handle what's coming next. Are you offended by me saying that I can give you eternal life? How are you going to handle me dying on a cross for your sins? That is far more difficult to stomach than what I'm teaching you right now. The cross preaches our desperate need for salvation. It preaches our inherent sinfulness. It preaches a God who loves sinners enough to send his own son to die for them. This is a hard message. Think about it. If you're a moral person, this is a super hard message to be told that all the things that you've done, all the religious things, all the moral things, all the good works you've done, trying to be good, that it's not enough. Or that people who are way worse than you are on the same level playing field when it comes to salvation. You all need faith. You all need the cross. This is a hard message that the cross preaches. Some people hate being told that God would die, that God would become flesh, that Jesus would give his life. This is not the kind of God I want to worship. I want to worship a God who is strong, not a God who is weak. And there is no ascension to heaven without the cross. So Jesus is saying, listen, you haven't seen nothing yet. Jesus is really doing the crowds and his would-be disciples a favor. He's not throwing them in the deep end. He's preparing them for what's to come. And for those who have ears to hear, there's going to be payoff. But this leads to the second point. Jesus, again, is not done. The second point is the offer. Okay, so there's the offense. He does say difficult things. He acknowledges that. He understands. But it's because he has an offer to give. And this is about what the word does or what the word can do. Look at verse 63. Jesus doesn't wait for their response. He says, it is the spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Now, Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit. If you have the ESV, which we're preaching from, it correctly capitalizes the S here so that you know it's the Holy Spirit, okay? It's God, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives life. The flesh, by contrast, doesn't help. And in case you thought that you could take a bite out of Jesus' arm to get eternal life, you can't. Jesus clarifies what he means by eat my flesh and drink my blood. There is a spiritual lesson, a spiritual reality here. The flesh cannot produce spiritual life. It's something God-given. And this is very important because if you've been reading John 6 all the way through, and maybe, you know, you have some familiarity with other interpretations of this text, maybe you have a Roman Catholic background, there's a certain way to read this that will take you close, but ultimately off from what Jesus is getting at. There's a sacramental way of reading John 6. And without John 6, 63, I think you could easily misinterpret what Jesus is saying. I don't know if you thought this last week when Pastor Eric was preaching, but when Jesus talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, a lot of people immediately think of communion. This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup that I give you is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. They think of the Lord's Supper. They think of, if you're Roman Catholic, you think of the Eucharist, as it's called. And for Roman Catholics in particular, the Eucharist is more than just a symbol. And they'll go to John chapter 6. They'll say, he literally says here that you got to eat his flesh and drink his blood. So when we eat the bread and drink the cup, what we're doing is we're actually partaking in this reality. In the same way that we need to eat food in order to live, right? You can't just look at food and remember it in order to live, right? Correct? You actually have to put the food in your mouth, chew it, and digest it to get energy. In the same way, Jesus gave his disciples, all of us, a similar thing. Of course, there's a spiritual reality, but there's a physical one too. That's why he said, this is the cup, this is the bread. And they go to John chapter 6. This is what happens at Mass. Every time you go to Mass and you partake of the Eucharist, what you're doing is you're actually eating the flesh and you're drinking the blood and you're receiving life. There's kind of an elegant elegance to this interpretation. I feel like in reading John 6, I truly understand what the Roman Catholic teaching is. In fact, it kind of makes sense in light of what we've seen so far. But then Jesus says, verse 63, the Spirit gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Maybe if he had said the flesh is some help, but you got to make sure you have the right kind of spirit with it, or the spirit helps you. But he says, it's not about the flesh at all. Don't misunderstand me. And this is not saying communion is unimportant, but he's talking about salvation itself. He's saying there's nothing you can do. You got to understand this. You can't make it happen on your own. There's no action you could take that could save you. It's something that God has to do in your heart. Jesus clarifies everything he said because it's human nature to want to do something for salvation. We are by nature transactional, like Naaman, right? We're bringing gold and silver and some clothes to trade for healing. There's no such thing as a free lunch. But salvation is not a transaction. It's a gift. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. Hear it. It is the gift of God. Not by works so that no one may boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We have not the ability to do anything for salvation, even by eating the flesh and drinking the blood, so to speak. It's something that we must receive through faith. And this is what Jesus is getting at. He has been getting at this. The Spirit gives life. It has to do with what God does in you, not what you can do for yourself. And this life that he's talking about is different than the physical life we get from eating bread and drinking whatever we drink. This is Zoe life. This is the word here. Now, a lot of people want to know, like, who is Zoe? Like, is that your grandma that you're naming the church after in memory of Zoe or something like that? Zoe's not a person. Now, Zoe might be a person, okay, but our church is actually Zoe, which is the Greek word for spiritual life, the eternal life that only God gives us through Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit gives Zoe life. So the Spirit gives life. Jesus clarifies, he makes sure we're on the right page here. But let's situate ourselves in the text again. If you've been following here, it almost is like Jesus took us to a dead end. It's like he put himself in a box, or it seems that way. The spirit gives life. The flesh is no help at all. If you can't do anything in the flesh, then what are we supposed to do? He's basically saying you can't be saved. You can't be alive. You can't do anything. So if we can't do anything, what are we supposed to do with that? Do you get the conundrum here? If I can't respond, how am I supposed to respond? But there's the end of verse 63. Again, Jesus doesn't wait. He says this, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." The words. He uses spirit in a related but different way, lowercase s. He's talking about what's spiritual. And again, life there is zoe. He makes a connection with the very words he is speaking. Now, I want to show you this. Look at Deuteronomy 8. In fact, keep your place here. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 8 if you can. Fifth book of the Bible. This is our scripture reading, but I want to show you it in a little bit of its context. Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy is such an important book in the Bible. Of course, every book is equally important in a sense, but when it comes to kind of setting up things for the future, I don't think that there's a more important book than Deuteronomy. So much of the Bible hinges on what is contained in Deuteronomy. Some might even call it the craziest book in the Bible. But this is a very important book. Now, the content of this book is a sermon. It's Moses giving a sermon to the Israelites. And it's a sermon about the law of God. Deuteronomy means in Greek, second law. It's the second giving of the law. And it's because everyone who received the law at Sinai has died. Right? 40 years wandering in the wilderness. The entire unfaithful generation has passed away. It's all the kids now. And they're going to be led into the promised land by Joshua. But Moses wants to make sure beforehand that they understand who God is and what God wants for them so they don't suffer the same fate. And he preaches Deuteronomy. Now, look at chapter 8. Look at verse 1. I want to show you this for yourself. Moses said, "Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you could keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." This is where it's from. This is what Jesus quoted when he was being tempted in the wilderness. He quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every," what? "By every word." By every word. From early on in the Bible, the connection between bread and words is right there. It's from Deuteronomy. It's from Moses. So Jesus takes this discourse to its logical conclusion. We're going to talk about words now because we don't live by bread. We live by words. Now look at verse 3 again. Moses says, "He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna." He humbled you. He caused you to hunger and then he fed you with manna. He allowed manna. He allowed them to hunger some and then he fed them. Why did he do this? So that they would learn by faith that their life comes from God. Do you understand this? He wanted to see what was in their hearts. Would they trust him? Would they believe in him? Would they receive from his hand? Would they think to themselves, "We have no other choice but to rely upon God because we're dead without him"? You've heard it said that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, and it's true, but it goes the other way around. How you listen reflects the state of your heart just as much. How you listen, how you receive words reflects your heart. Now go back to John 6. You can go back to John chapter 6. What Jesus specifies, what he's saying, what he identifies as the means to spiritual life and the bridge between heaven and earth are his words. Verse 63, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." Paul wrote in Romans 10:17, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." It's his words. And how you respond is everything, because how you respond shows what's really going on in here. So follow his train of thought. His words can be hard to take. They can even offend. But if you have ears to hear them, they are life. They are the means by which the Holy Spirit works and moves in our hearts. Think back on what we've read in John so far. Jesus told Nicodemus that the light has come into the world, but the world has loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Jesus told the woman at the well about her past and present shame. Jesus sometimes wounds. He understands how his words come across, but like a surgeon, he wounds only in order to heal. It's not just about whether you like what Jesus says or not. That's not the ultimate purpose. It's if you can receive them for what they are. You know, there are a lot of people that I've known in life who work in the medical field, even some in this church. And someone here was telling me once recently that they're talking to a patient. And the patient came in for something kind of run in the mill, but they did some tests and turns out that his problem was far more serious. And it was kind of hard to deliver this news, right? It was kind of a normal thing, and it was kind of pleasant at first, but then this person had to say, you know, and they felt really bad about it. Had to say, you know, I'm really sorry to say this, but I got to tell you kind of what's really going on with you. And it was shocking how severe the diagnosis was. And my friend or the person here said that they kind of were bracing for the worst, but the guy said, even though it's hard to hear, right? He said, that is pretty crazy. I had to sit down. It's better still, though, that I know what I'm really facing. It's better I hear the truth. It's not easier to hear the truth sometimes. That's what John 6 is telling us. But it's better. The words that I speak to you, do they offend you? Well, they are spirit and life. Now, Jesus says something interesting after this. Verse 64, this is kind of the straw that breaks the camel's back. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. They call themselves disciples, but they don't actually believe in their hearts. I had a pastor friend who used to say, there are some people who are professors, but they are not possessors. And what he meant was they profess faith in Christ, but they don't possess true faith in their hearts. Jesus says, I know some of you don't believe. And he doesn't try to win them over. He doesn't try to keep them with him. He just says, I knew this was going to happen. In fact, no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. He uses a different word than what he said earlier. In verse 44, he said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. But he says here, it's not just a drawing, it's a granting. It's a gift, something that needs to be given. So what do you do with that? Verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. A lot of people who had been up to this day extremely positive about Jesus decided to turn away. I'm out. They flipped the whole rabbi-disciple thing on its head. Usually the teacher would say, I don't want you anymore. But they're saying, hey, we withdraw ourselves from consideration respectfully. And notice John says many. The word there implies a great number. This is the majority. A lot of people say, forget this. I don't want this Jesus thing. He doesn't even seem to want me that much. What's the takeaway here? It's kind of a downer, if you think about it. A lot of people walk away. Jesus just kind of accepts it on the surface. I knew this was going to happen. What are we supposed to do with this, though? There's a way to preach this where it's like, and a lot of you guys are going to walk away, and I don't care, but I don't think that that's the correct way. I think what we should take away from this is that we ourselves should check our hearts. Right, the Bible talks about the deceitfulness of sin hardening our hearts. We should check our hearts. Because what Jesus gives here is really useful and important information. How we listen is maybe the most helpful heuristic for how we're doing when it comes to our faith. Do you trust Jesus in the little things? Do you trust him when it comes to everything that you hear him speak? Do you take him at his word? Think about it like this. When was the last time you took God at his word, even though in your flesh you didn't really get it, or you didn't want it, or you didn't really feel like it? Maybe it was in a trial you were going through, Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. If you were going through a trial and you read this, did you reject it as sentimental rubbish, or did you open up your heart to it? Were you someone who said, forget this, God doesn't know what I'm going through? Or did you think to yourself and say to your heart, even though I can't see how this could work out for good in my flesh, God, I believe you and I know that it will work out for good because you said so. And maybe it was an area of disobedience. Maybe you wanted to get back at somebody that was hard for you to forgive. But Romans 12, verse 19 says, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to revenge. I will repay, says the Lord. God says, if someone hurts you, he will deal with it for you. What did you say? Did you say, God, you don't know my situation. This person needs to learn their lesson or else they're going to get away with it. I'm going to enable them. I need to do something to make them feel a bit of the pain I feel. Or did you submit your will to God and say, God, I know that I can trust you, that you are just. I know all wrongs will be made right in the end, and I will let it go. What Jesus gives are words. That's what he leaves them with words, with more words. And what these words offer is eternal life, and how you hear all depends upon where your heart is. It all works together. So the offer's on the table, eternal life. Do you have ears to hear? And this leads to the third and final point, the only way, which is about what the word demands. It demands a choice. It really comes down to a binary decision at the end. Either you're going to stick with Jesus or you're not. Where else are you going to go? Verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Now, in the construction of the Greek, in the flow of the context, it seems pretty clear that Jesus is not worried here. He's not scared that they're going to walk away. He's giving them a chance to affirm their faith. He's expecting them to say that they're going to stay, and they do. Verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, and he's speaking for all of them, as he often does, without permission. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. It's powerful. It's reminiscent of Matthew 16, where Jesus says, who do you guys think I am? And Peter says that you are the Christ. For the first time, I believe you are the Messiah. I believe you are the Son of the living God. Peter is a man who speaks his mind and wears his heart on his sleeve. He has the highest of highs. He also has the lowest of lows. But here he reaches the heights. He gets it. He gets that Jesus is the only way. Now, there could be a lot of things that you could break down here or different ways to take this. You might argue that it's not as positive as you would hope it would be. It's more, you know, okay, we don't really want to stay, but where else are we going to go, right? Like, this is the worst alternative besides leaving you. But honestly, I think that that's not necessarily a bad thing. I think it shows that Peter understands. Jesus has been pushing the conversation this way the whole time. He doesn't want false conversion. He doesn't want people to think this is something it's not, that Jesus is just one of many good options and go ahead, choose what feels best for you. Jesus has put his stake in the sand in the bread of life discourse. He's saying, if you want to live, you got to follow me. And Peter gets this. He really does. And I think it's why he always goes back to Jesus in the end. No matter how many times he fails, he always goes back, because where else is he going to go? Even after the most catastrophic failure at the end of Jesus's life, he goes back to Jesus later on. And this contrasts him with another man who is mentioned at the very end of this text. It's a foreshadowing. This is the first time Judas is mentioned, but he's mentioned here kind of in contrast to the rest of the disciples. Verse 70, Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. Jesus knew from the beginning that Judas was going to betray him. And yet, when you read this, you think about things like Matthew 16, where Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, to Peter. If you read 70 and that was the end, you might actually think that he's talking about Peter. You're going to fail me. Hey, you're not going to do what you said you were going to do. You're going to deny me three times and run away. But verse 71, he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And Judas and Peter represent an interesting dichotomy, an interesting contrast, because both fail in what you could maybe even argue are unforgivable ways, and yet Peter is forgiven and restored and sent out as an apostle. Judas kills himself in grief and is condemned for all eternity. What is the difference here? I think the answer is right here. It's foreshadowed in this text. Peter knows. If he knows anything, he knows that there's nowhere else you can go except for Jesus. And that's the beauty of this text, because it's not easy to get Jesus. It's not easy to receive what he is offering. The road is narrow. Those who find it are few. But if you find it, if you receive what he is giving, if you believe in who he really is, if you have ears to hear, then how blessed are you? He is the only way, but understand, he is the way. He's the way to a relationship with God. He's the way to forgiveness of all your sins. He's the way to eradication of your shame, erasure of your guilt, a home in heaven, adoption as God's child, new life. You could fail in the worst way and be restored. You could be utterly lost and then found. You could become a completely new creation. That is what Jesus' words are offering. So the question is simply, will you receive it? Will you receive his words, and will you receive him? Because that's what it means to receive his words. Will you receive him? One last thing, and then we'll close. Many of Jesus' disciples walked away, but the 12 stayed, and that included Judas. There's a deeper sort of hardness of heart that can exist, and we see it in the betrayer. So don't miss the lesson of John 6. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Do not harden your hearts to the word. Judas proves that it is very possible. You can walk with Jesus. You can literally hear him speaking to you right in front of your face. But if you close your heart to it, then you're no better than he is. Do not harden your hearts to the word. Read it, hear it, receive it. As hard as it might be sometimes, these are the words of life. Let them shape you. Let them mold you. Let them refine you and sharpen you as iron sharpens iron. Don't sit over it, but sit under it. And if you have ears to hear, hear. We'll close with this. The scripture tells us that Naaman was angry. Let me read to you 2 Kings 5:11. But Naaman was angry and went away saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Arbana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But then his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word that the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" And it makes sense to him in that moment. He was about to turn away, but he has ears to hear. And he goes down and he dips himself in the Jordan 7 times. And the scripture makes this explicit, according to the word of the man of God. And it says his flesh was restored and he was clean. And let me ask you, has God really said that you can have eternal life if you just believe? Has God actually said that you can be made new? Has God actually said that you can be part of what he's doing in the world, that you can belong in his household, which is the church, that you can have a relationship with him, the living God, who is there before all time? He has spoken this. It is a great word. So what will you do? Will you receive it or will you walk away? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. I pray, Father, that you would give us right hearts and ears to hear. We pray these things in the name of your Son, the living and true Word of God, Jesus Christ. Amen.